dismiss children for children's church. So any who are 4 years old up through second grade can head to room 107. Well, Dane Ortland is a pastor who serves up in Naperville, just outside of Chicago. Before he became a pastor, he actually worked as an editor at Crossway Books. It's a Christian publishing company. And while he was working there, he had the idea that he was going to send out a question to 25 prominent Bible scholars and pastors. And the question that he asked them was this: if you could summarize the entire message of the Bible into one sentence, what would you say? What would you do? How would you summarize the 66 books written over the course of 1,500 years by 40 different authors, a large volume of Scripture for sure, but how would you summarize that message into one sentence? He received all kinds of replies back. Some of them were memorable. Maybe one of the most memorable was a pastor wrote back and just simply said this: God made it, we broke it, Jesus fixes it. Some of them wrote back just parts of a verse or verses altogether. John chapter 1, verse 14, the summary of the Bible is this: and the Word became flesh. One gentleman wrote back, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. You know, that's an interesting question to throw out. It's an interesting exercise because it allows us or causes us to think simply but clearly about something that at times can maybe feel like we're swimming in confusion or a lot of material, or we've just simply lost the point of all of it. Just as Ortland did with that question about summarizing the Bible in one sentence, the text of Scripture that we're going to be looking at today does the very similar thing, but with the question of Christianity as a whole. What is the gospel message? What does it mean to be a Christian? And why? Why would someone desire, or why would someone be called? Why should someone become a Christian? And what the Apostle Paul is going to do today, we're going to find him, even though he's in custody, he's in protective custody, he's broken no laws, he's been charged with some supposed infractions, but at this point, nothing has actually been put to his account. But the Apostle Paul, as he's incarcerated, as he's being held and detained for this reason, he speaks of Jesus Christ. And he's going to summarize in less than 10 words what Christianity is all about. And so maybe even if we've been seasoned Christians for a while, and someone were to bring the question to us, just a simple question: what is Christianity and why should I become a Christian? You know, maybe we might lose that sharpness or lose that specificity or the simplicity and clarity of what it means to be a Christian. We will find it, be reminded of it, be called to it today, this beautiful phrase and the beautiful way in which the Apostle Paul proclaims and calls those who will listen to faith in Christ Jesus. It's as simple as that, brothers and sisters. That is the message that is on the tip of the Apostle Paul's tongue. It is the message that should be on the tip of our tongues as Christians, that it is not our own lives that we can offer to God, but it is trusting in the one that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ to wash away all of our sins, to put us in right relationship with him. I've titled this morning's message just simply this: the call to faith in Christ Jesus. Those are the four words that the Apostle Paul uses. And so this is a call to faith in Christ Jesus. We get to look in as he is actually evangelizing a Roman government official by the name of Felix. And we get to listen in, to look in, and to watch this testimony, this living proclamation of Jesus Christ call forth. I trust that this will be an encouragement to us and a call to anyone here who has not placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for this reason to do it. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 24 this morning. This will close out Acts chapter 24. Next Sunday we'll be in Acts chapter 25. But let's turn there to Acts chapter 24. As we're looking at this call to faith in Jesus Christ, we'll begin by reading two verses of our passage. Then I'll give us a little bit of background. And the background that we've been talking about is the location of where the Apostle Paul is currently. He is in the city of Caesarea. So we'll talk a little bit about that city and its importance and prominence in the ancient world. But then also, he is under the care currently of a man by the name of Felix, who was a Roman governor of Judea. And we'll talk a little bit about Felix. And all of this matters because it is to Felix, is the one that the Apostle Paul is giving testimony of Jesus Christ. So who is this man? What's his background? And what does he bring to the table? And what does he know about what the Apostle Paul is proclaiming? So we'll talk a little bit about the place, the location of Caesarea, the governor, Felix, and then we'll continue on in our text. But let's begin Acts chapter 24, beginning in verse 22. Scripture says, "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way." So we learned about this last week. The way was one of the ways in which Christianity was referred to. It is the way. It is God's way for humanity, sinful, fallen people, to be put right in a relationship with God. So it became known as this phrase, the way. So Felix, this Roman governor, having a pretty good understanding of his people and the region in which he governs, he knows of this Jesus. He's heard of this Jesus of Nazareth, that he is the one that is purported to have risen from the dead, paid for the sins of those who would place their faith and trust in him. Felix knows of this, and he has a rather accurate knowledge of the way. But we read on in verse 22, he put them off. Now, if you'll remember from last Sunday, there was a trial that was taking place. Some of the Jewish leadership had come from Jerusalem down to Caesarea, and they had presented their case on why Paul should be imprisoned. Even worse, they wanted to put him to death. They brought their case. They were a lot of supposed charges. Paul answers those charges. But instead of making an immediate decision, it says that Felix put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down," and that is from Jerusalem, "I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. You know, we get a little bit of a picture there, how those who would have been imprisoned in ancient days would have received clothing and necessities and food. It would have been friends that would have come and tended to their needs. And here, certainly, there was a Christian community in Caesarea. This is where Peter baptized his first convert, was there in Caesarea. And so there's a Christian community there, and they're ministering to the Apostle Paul, and Felix does not prevent them from doing this as they come while he's being held there and takes care of all of his needs. This is Christian love and compassion at its finest as they come and they're nurturing and ministering to the Apostle Paul. Felix is headquartered in this city of Caesarea. I've mentioned previously, it's about 65 miles from Jerusalem. And I want us to take a look at a map that I've got here that shows the proximity of these cities. So the Apostle Paul was being held here in Jerusalem. As you'll remember, some of the Jewish leaders thought that he was there and maybe that he was going to stir up a riot, but nothing really had ever happened. But nonetheless, there was some mob activity that took place, and they became angry against Paul to the point where his safety was in danger, and so he was being protected by Roman leadership. But he's down here in Jerusalem, and the Roman leader there decides, or he hears that there's a plot against the Apostle Paul to kill him. So he moves him, and this is all in chapter 23 of Acts, moves him from Jerusalem under heavy guard They walk all the way to Antipatris, and some of the Roman guard peels back to Jerusalem, but Paul makes it all the way up here to Caesarea. It's a distance of about 65 miles by foot. As the Apostle Paul gets there, leaders of the Jews come up and present their case, but they're here in Caesarea, and you'll notice that Caesarea is right on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. It's easy to see that from this map. Caesarea was a city that had a population in ancient times of about 100,000 people. It's a very prominent city, a prominent port city right there on the Mediterranean Sea. I've got a slide next here, a picture I'd like to show you. It takes a closer look at the ruins, which show the beautiful placement of these government buildings. Now, I know for many of us, ruins might not get us excited, but you can see the remnants of this once prominent, very populous city. You have a theater that's right here that seated about 4,000 people. Also, you had where they had horse races and things of that nature right here. It was kind of an oblong track that seated about 20,000 people. And then for our purposes here today, as we're studying the Apostle Paul and his interaction with this man named Felix, this is where the palace, it was known as one of Herod's places that he had built many years before, was right in this location. And you can see even some of the buildings jettisoned out right into the water. This was a beautiful place, a beautiful location, that not only is this where Felix lived himself, it was his personal residence, it's also where some of the administrative buildings were located as well. So I've got one more picture here I'll show us. It kind of zooms in a bit on the palace itself. And as I mentioned, this was a place that was built by Herod the Great about 60 to 70 years before Felix was living here. And as this picture zooms in, we'll see that there were two parts to this palace. The lower part here was two stories, and it is where Felix lived. You can see right in the middle, this is a swimming pool. So it's about an Olympic-sized swimming pool, but enjoyed by Felix and his family living in the lower palace. So you could just imagine the beautiful views and the placement of his residence. But back behind it is known as the upper palace. And here is where we have an administrative center. There were offices for administration. The palace guards would stay there. There were accommodations for soldiers. This is probably the location where most believe that Paul was being kept, right in the upper part of this palace, very close to the residence of Felix. We were told at the end of Acts chapter 23 that Paul was being kept guarded in Herod's Praetorium. Many believe it was in that very location of the palace. So that was a quick view of this ancient city of Caesarea. Next, we come to this man named Felix. And Governor Felix was an interesting man. He lived a very interesting life. There are a number of ancient historians that wrote about him. We have materials from four or five different sources that mention Felix and some of his ways in which he governed, and especially his growing up life. Some of the authors, the ancient historians, were favorable towards him, others not so favorable. But we do know this, that in his younger years, he was actually a slave. He was a slave until he was released by the mother of Emperor Claudius. He had a rough background, and that background made him unique among the Roman governors. Many of the historians attribute the fact that he misused authority once he got into power, probably to his background and his rise to power from slavery. Felix was a tough governor. He was tough against the Jews, but that was really part of Rome's strategy to deal with the difficult province of Judea. If you'll remember in Jesus' day and in the Apostle Paul's day and certainly the decades surrounding them, there had been many revolts and uprisings. It was a difficult place to govern. And so for the Rome's strategy to have a tough guy in governorship there, that was part of their plan. Don't think they minded it at all. As to Felix's personal life, he had been married at least three times. His third wife, Drusilla, and she actually shows up in our text today, he lured her away from her husband and took him as his wife. And that happened when she was about 17 years of age. As we encounter Drusilla in our text this morning, she's going to be about 19 years of age. We'll see her in just a moment. Felix served as governor of Judea for 7 years. The last two of those years is while the Apostle Paul was there in custody in Caesarea. At the end of Acts chapter 24, Felix's time of governorship actually comes to an end, but it says instead of releasing the Apostle Paul, he keeps him in custody to do the Jews a favor. So we'll get to that here in just a minute. Let's go back to our text now, having some background in mind of the location of where this event takes place, and also the parties involved, the people, Felix and Drusilla and the Apostle Paul. And we're going to now see a number of exchanges between Felix and the Apostle Paul. Let's look now beginning in verse 24. And we're talking about this call to faith in Christ. And we're going to see here for the Apostle Paul, he calls Felix and Drusilla, his wife, to faith in Jesus Christ. And he's going to do that. That will be the theme or the subject of his message to them, if you will. But then he also shows them why. It's not just that you should do this. Why? What is the purpose? What is the reasoning for someone to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Let's look with me at verse 24 now. The calling for faith in Christ. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. There must have been something about the Apostle Paul. It was either the man himself or maybe his case that had been brought before Felix. Something drew the curiosity of Felix where he would call for the Apostle Paul to come and to have conversation, not just with himself, but with his wife Drusilla. Together, he and his wife, they send for Paul, and they have a conversation with him. It's no surprise here in verse 24 that we find what the Apostle Paul is wanting to talk about. He wants to speak of Jesus Christ. Paul is happy to talk about one great topic, faith in Christ Jesus. You know, he has an unbeliever and an audience of an unbeliever and his wife standing before him. And where does he go? What does he talk about? What is he glad to speak of? Faith in Christ Jesus. That is the essence of Christianity. It is that God has sent one on our behalf for us. We cannot put ourselves forward before God in any kind of righteous or holy way. God must make provision for us. He's done so in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is saying. It is a call. You must put your faith in Christ Jesus. It's about faith in Him. These four words capture really the simplicity and the essence of Christianity. Faith in Christ, the Messiah, the sent one from God, whose name is Jesus. The one who lived a perfect life, the one who perfectly obeyed, the one who actively fulfilled all righteousness, the one who went to the cross on our behalf out of love to lay down his life for sinners, the one who was buried and on the third day rose again, affirming all that he said, all that he promised, all that he did. And Paul said, it is this one. This is what Christianity is about. Putting your faith, leaning completely on him. It's knowing Christ. It's agreeing with all that Christ said and is. It's abandoning ourselves, our own sin and self, and it is trusting completely in him and his righteousness. Paul would later write in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, through trusting in Christ, Galatians 2:20, Paul is giving a personal testimony, and he says, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what Paul was all so happy to proclaim and to talk about with others. Faith in Christ Jesus. This is what Christianity is. It proclaims a message of our inability to save ourselves, our inability to stand righteous before God, our inability to pay for our own sins. And instead, Christianity puts forward the message that God has provided this for us, that God has done this for us in the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. And all who put their faith and trust in him, not in ourselves, not in rituals, not in effort, all those who put their faith and trust in him will be saved. This is Christianity. It proclaims a message of our own ruin. It puts forward the hope of Jesus Christ, and it calls the sinners to what? Faith, trusting in this precious Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul succinctly explains Christianity to Felix and his wife Drusilla, and he succinctly does this as faith in Christ Jesus. But he doesn't just tell them what to do. He also tells them why it's necessary, why they should do it, why we need Christ. And he does this masterfully in the next verse as he talks about reasoning of three topics: righteousness, self-control, and future judgment. The progression of these topics perfectly reasons for the sinner's need for Christ. Look with me at verse 25. After he opened the topic of faith in Christ Jesus, verse 25 says, and as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. We'll talk about that in just a moment, but let's look at these three subjects that the Apostle Paul brings up. Faith in Christ Jesus. Why? Well, because of righteousness, because of self-control, and because of the coming judgment. Righteousness, first of all. It is not our definition of righteousness that Paul is speaking of here. It is a righteousness that is God's, God-defined. It is the rightness of humanity that stands before God on his terms. Righteousness is the requirements and the standard that is set forward by God that he requires his creation to live by. We see these righteous requirements in many places, but certainly in the Ten Commandments, that we are to have no other gods before the one true living God, that we are to carry God's name in reverence as we live our lives, that we are not to steal or lie or covet what other people have. And so to understand why we need Christ is to first understand the righteous laws and the standard of righteousness that God gives, who God is, and what he defines. Laying this groundwork is a foundational piece of Christianity and the gospel, that God has a righteous standard. So he spoke of righteousness. But he didn't leave it there. The second word that Paul goes to is self-control. He moves on to speak of this. Now, knowing what we learned of Felix and Drusilla a few minutes ago, this topic must have made them both very uncomfortable. Neither of them have showed or demonstrated in their life that God's standard and God's righteousness mattered. They took up life as they wanted it. They put vows aside as they wanted it. They chose and violated God's law as they wanted it. Neither of them demonstrated that God's standard meant much, if anything, to them. Instead, they lived by their feelings. They lived by their own wants. They lived by their own desires. In short, their lack of self-control demonstrated their unrighteousness. That God had yet to cleanse their hearts and put his righteousness in them. In fact, for all humans, for all of us, one of the most obvious and apparent ways that we prove our unrighteousness is by our sinful indulgences and lack of self-control. Man, if we could have just listened to the entirety of that conversation, how unique and interesting that would have been. Even at times, though, brothers and sisters, we know this, we fail to live up even to our own standard of righteousness, let alone God's standard of righteousness. So by bringing up self-control, Paul reasons that we are all lawbreakers. We are all unrighteous according to God's standard of righteousness. So we see this progression. He speaks of righteousness. He speaks of self-control. And finally, he speaks of the coming judgment. The coming judgment. Paul arrives at the conclusion of his reasoning that there is a righteous standard of living that is set by God. Many demonstrations of our breaking the standard can be seen in our lives. Maybe the most obvious is when we just let ourselves go. But the conclusion of all of this is that one day there will be a coming judgment. There will be an accountability for our unrighteousness. Hebrews 9:27 firmly states it this way, it is appointed for man to die, and after that, the judgment. It is appointed for every man and woman on this planet. It has a 100% success rate. It is appointed unto mankind to die. But that is not the end. After that is the judgment where we stand before our almighty Creator. Paul tells Felix, he tells Drusilla, his wife, and he tells all of us, there will come a day when we stand and give an account of our life to God. But this is why he proclaims faith in Christ. He proclaims and calls people to faith in Christ because Christ is our only hope. Because he, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Well, what does Felix do with all of this news? What does he do with Paul, who has come in and spoke of faith in Christ Jesus and reasoned towards that faith by speaking of righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment? What does he do? We find, sadly, here, beginning in verse 25, Felix rejects faith in Christ Jesus. Look with me at verse 25 again. As he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. The bold, spirit-filled proclamation of the gospel by the Apostle Paul, it had an effect on Felix. It bothered him. Our text said that it alarmed him. He was afraid of what he was hearing, that somehow his life might be accountable before a creator, before God. It struck conviction into his heart, as it does for all of us, to think that we would stand before a holy, righteous, powerful God who made us puts alarm into us. Hebrews 10:31 tells us and reminds us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so what does Felix do here? He pushes off the conviction. He sets it off of his mind because it is something too great and too terrifying to think about. He essentially tells the Apostle Paul, enough for now. We can talk more on this later. He procrastinates. He pushes it down the road. And you know, this really is, as we look at the life of Felix here, this really is a classic move by many who hear the gospel to procrastinate, to put it off, to ignore the conviction that God is bringing to their heart with his truth. But that is a fatal and eternal mistake, to put it off. We are not to resist and to harden our hearts when God is bringing conviction to us. This should be the day and every moment that we are spoken to by God to listen, to submit, to invite, and to praise and thank the Lord for ministering and speaking to us in that way. But this is what Felix does. He ignores the conviction. He puts it off. But in rejecting, he does even more than that. In verse 26, we read, at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. We notice that Felix sent for Paul often. We've already seen in verse 24 that he had sent for Paul. He wanted the Apostle Paul to converse with him and his wife, Drusilla. So I take verses 24 and 26 together to show that Felix was a man who was religiously curious, but not religiously serious. He was curious enough to listen. He was curious enough to hear. He was curious enough to entertain the thought of people speaking these things, but he wasn't serious enough about these things to truly consider them for himself. It was easy to just push it off, to think about it later. Spiritual matters were to him interesting, but not of necessity. And we could say it this way, such is the way of many people in the world, where God and eternal matters are curious to them, but no more than a play toy, like a cat would play with something and bat it around the room. Brothers and sisters, these are eternal, weighty matters to think about where we stand before God. It's not enough just to be curious. God calls for us to be serious about where we stand before him. And so Felix, though curious, never went past that, as best as we know. He never went any further in his thinking or his consideration of these things. It was just okay to let Paul come and go, hoping that he would get a bribe out of it and be able to fill his pockets. If he annoyed the Apostle Paul long enough, if he left him there long enough, maybe he would try to buy his way out of custody. But Paul never gave in to those games. Finally, in verses 26 and 27, we see that Felix was actually enslaved in his own soul. He was enslaved to greed, and he was enslaved to pleasing people. We saw already that part of his hope was that Paul would give him money, that Paul would bribe him, and he would get something out of this situation. And then finally, in verse 27, when 2 years had elapsed, this is going on and on and on, month after month, year, for 2 years, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. The real enslavement of Felix's heart is exposed in our text. He's full of greed. He's full of pride. He's full of selfishness. He puts greed ahead of justice. He puts politics ahead of principle. He should have let Paul go long before this due to there being lack of evidence, no charges really being brought against him. But it benefited him to use Paul's life for his own gain. You know, as I read this story and as I think back over it, how we wish this story would have ended differently. How we wish that when in verse 24, 5, it said that Felix was alarmed. How we wish that the story would have taken a different path there, where Felix was alarmed. He turned from self and sin, and he put his faith in Christ Jesus for salvation. That's how we would have hoped that this story would have gone. Oh, I hope that there's no one within earshot of this message here today that goes the way of Felix, that feels the conviction of God giving truth to you, that he has provided a way in his Son Jesus Christ for salvation. If you would but abandon yourself and your own righteousness and grab hold of the joy and hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Felix stands as a real-time example of someone who hears the gospel, is convicted by its truth, but rejects faith in Christ to instead hold on to sinful ways, a few dollars in the pocket, a few pleasures of this world, a few pats on the back and applause of other people. That is what he took to his grave. But let us end this message today, brothers and sisters, on this sweet phrase, this sweet promise, as we return to the subject of Paul's message. It is this: faith in Christ Jesus. We have no hope of standing before God on our own, but being found in Christ Jesus, having a righteousness that comes through faith in him, is a righteousness from God, and it depends entirely on faith. Philippians 3:9 wrote the Apostle Paul. We would all agree that standing before God is a terrifying thought. And it is a losing proposition if we stand before God on our own goodness and on our own righteousness. But, and this is the turning point of the gospel, but having faith in Christ Jesus puts his righteousness forward for us. It cloaks us in his righteousness. This God accepts. This God accepts because it is the gospel. It is the good news for us. This is our hope. This is our rest. And this is our worship, that God has provided salvation for us through faith in Christ Jesus. We receive it and gladly praise and worship God for it. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, how it reinforces your message to us and delivers it again and again with such clarity and power and simplicity, that, Lord, we are fallen creatures. We are fallen creatures that run in the other direction away from you. But because of your call to have faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, you rescue our hearts. You give us new life. You transform us so that we might be put in right relationship with you and be glad worshipers of your love and provision for us. Lord, I pray that you would press this truth, this passage on our hearts here this morning. May our affections be increased for you because of the one that you have given to us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.